You're listening to The Threshing Floor.
Welcome once again to The Threshing Floor. My name is Randy Moggins. This is The Threshing Floor. The website is threshingfloor-radio.com for these shows. And we're going to take a look today at, I guess, doctrine, teaching, the hard copy of the Bible crowd. And we're going to seek to dispel the myths of Sola Scriptura, the purified seven times King James Bible-only adherence, and the perversity of cut-and-paste theology. Because, really, that's what's going on out there. How are you? I'm doing okay. We're coming off of Independence Day weekend, the 4th of July, America on steroids. We like blowing things up, so there's fireworks, and you may hear some in the background. Didn't feel like doing a show this weekend. It seemed like a time to sit back and rest a bit from the things that have been going on and try and regroup. Rather than taking defensive posture in times of war, it's better to shore up the walls and get a fresh perspective, and we move on into the spirit of things. Thanks to those who continue to hold up my arms. You know, it doesn't take much. A letter, an email, kind word, or a criticism well placed would be very nice these days, because we're not getting much of that. Actually, what I get now are mostly people who attack me and then find out how wrong they are, which is amazing. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you who give. Thank you who give. And so into what we're doing here. I think giving's important, and I think that you get something back from that. That's the point of it. I've had experiences lately that border on the unbelievable. I think by the time we work through the show, you'll understand them more, and I'm understanding them more, as this is just the way it's going to go. This is the way we roll now. There is just this phenomenal turbulence in the physical realm, the spiritual realm, all around us, that has created division, created a split in the consciousness of what was once considered to be the body of Christ. Spiritual schizophrenia, maybe. Recently, I was treated to a man screaming at me over the phone that I did not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his arguments, this man alleged that I also did not believe that God could preserve his word. And, you know, that's always a showstopper. Because any time that somebody frames an argument by telling you that what you don't believe, you're put on the ropes. I chose not to go that direction. But I'm going to go that direction in this show. Because the allegation itself was just more of the mind control that comes from cultic Christianity. And cultic Christianity isn't just the churches. Cultic Christianity is pretty much everybody out there that's clobbering you over the head with a Bible and attempting to make you believe that their argument, their version of things, is correct. What I find interesting in this particular doctrine of God is able to preserve His Word, this concise little nugget always links to the idea of a perfect Bible. Most of the time that Bible is the 1611 Authorized King James Version Bible. And the doctrine rarely is challenged. It's almost never examined. It is actually a gag order on other people to shut up and stop thinking, stop questioning. So where does this doctrine come from? How was it arrived at, and where in Scripture does it actually tell us that, quote, God is able to preserve His Word, end quote? And please note the exact phrasing of that sentence. It's important, and we're going to go into why it's important. So I don't really doubt the sovereignty of God, but I really distrust most people who use God's sovereignty by extension to include doctrines, dogma, and dramatic devices in a way as to, well, add to or take away from this self-same Word of God, so-called. In challenging this doctrine, I too needed to find where in the Scriptures, since this is the baseline for these people, where in Scripture does it actually say this? The funny thing is, there's like a logical disconnect that occurs. The doctrine is invoked, it's never challenged, and therefore it stands in evidence as a convicting force against you. And because we're trained not to think outside of the way things are framed to us, we don't challenge what's been presented to us. So in a lot of ways, this is an exercise in critical thinking as well as an excursion once again into Bible studies. So, in attempting to find out where this doctrine came from, a quick turn of the computer Bible, King James only, of course, landed me on Psalm 12. Further investigation into the emergence of this so-called sovereignty clause of the Creator regarding the written word also led back to Psalm 12, but with a great deal of man-made conclusions added to it. So in my world, and dealing with very literal people, people who tell me that the Bible is so clear to them, I read Psalm 12. It's a short psalm. Maybe what we should do here is just kind of dive into it and see what it tells us. This is, of course, a psalm of David. And it says, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Here's the key verse that we want to focus on, now that we have the context. The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, that's plural there. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Okay, so we need to ask, and since in this ministry, lo are many excursions into the Scriptures, we've always demanded the context be important. What is the context of this Scripture? In other words, while we have these words that state that God's words are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth and purified seven times, those statements dangle in mid-air as a non sequitur. That's a Latin phrase that means does not follow. unless and until we establish a major theme. We're just simply going through the critical thinking here. The Bible doesn't demand that you suspend your critical thinking, does it? So what is the major theme here? Is the major theme the Bible, or written texts, or translations, or three-dimensional objects crafted from pulp, ink, and cowhide? First off, this psalm is addressed to the godly man and the faithful. The word here for faithful is the Hebrew word amon. And while the Strong's Concordance lists over 30 definitions for this word, the simple answer to this is the word means to assent, to agree. It's the root of the modern word that we use called amen. David lists a series of complaints, writing of the people in his time, and they are that they speak vanity, ruin, desolation, and evil, with their neighbors, their fellow man. They speak lies. They are double-hearted. They are flattering and prideful. And they used their lies to win gain over the people who acted in accord with the commandments. These people also oppress the poor and the needy. David, in his pleading here, is crying out for justice for the oppressed and relief from the wicked oppressors. Verses 6, 7, and 8 then invoke to memory the previous words of the Almighty towards the poor. In Israel, it was commanded that the poor were to be cared for. This is both Old Testament and New Testament, and I'll have more on this as we go through this. So our context here in Psalm 12 has to do with justice. The justice of the poor people and the bringing into memory of the base commandments of the Creator. Nowhere in view in this psalm does it ever refer to the preserving of a document, a writing, a book, scroll, or any other device. Those who were part of the tribes of Israel were to have been instructed by their fathers in the manner of conduct one towards another. This goes back to the law of Moses. Proverbs 1:8 and Proverbs 6:20 in nearly identical language say, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." We talked about this verse in the show on the person of the Holy Spirit. You can go over and look at that to find out more about that and what it means. This refers directly to the laws given to the tribes by Moses and even earlier by the example of Abraham. These were the core teachings of the Creator to his people in all generations, and it was understood. This is not complicated. Even we reading these words thousands of years later know that which is referred to here in Psalm 12. Where it becomes complicated is when men insert themselves into God's simplicity with convoluted teachings that actually misuse the intended words of God given through his prophets. David was a prophet king. And then they begin to build religious structures, however well intended, by twisting the textual context and intent of the written word. First, when we go back to my original point, it does not say anywhere in the scriptures that God is able to preserve his word, singular. The exact words used in Psalm 12 state, "The words of the Lord are pure words," plural, words, not word. So by inference, whenever someone tells you that the Bible says God is able to preserve his word, they are lying to you. Then, whenever they attempt to glue that on to their Bible, their doctrines, their understandings, they not only deceive you, but also manipulate and control you. This is mind control with dishonest intent. This is the way of the modern Bible-believing Christians, in the churches and out of the churches. Know this. No lie can prove a truth. A lie is a lie is a lie, and no lie is of the truth. That's also in your Bible somewhere. You can look that up. Their words, their Bible, they get to live with that unless they repent. Because you can't use a lie or a distortion to craft a truth, even a partial truth. So this particular psalm, now removed from its early roots in the law, yes, the divine law of the one, and the law that Jesus had to reassert, was actually quite simple. Jesus restated it when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, this is what Psalm 12 is actually about. This is actually the words of God that are preserved, because those were the words that God asked us to live by, that he commanded us to do in a remembrance of who he was. At the time of King David, the tribes of Israel had fallen away from the spirit of the word and even had gone to a place where they were oppressing people, raping the poor, pillaging, withholding alms. In other words, they were not charitable people any longer. They were simply people who were religious and using their religious garb to mask their own avaricious behaviors. Ravening wolves would be a fair way to put that. So Psalm 12 is interpreted by the great prophet Yeshua. We see the two witnesses of the scripture, the law and the prophets. We have the articulation of the same principles that David pleads in Psalm 12 given to us by Jesus in Matthew 22. What we do not have is any such fanciful doctrine as Sola Scriptura, the seven times refined King James Bible, or any of the alterations and distortions given to us by the religionists who control and confuse using a book as their legal standing. Let me say one more thing on this. It's bothered me for a long time, and I myself had to repent of it as well. The same exact dynamic I'm talking about is the most brutal form of legalism and control ever found in any religion. Using a falsely defined Bible as the Word of God, using dishonest extractions from that same Bible to infer its perfection, become the imprimatur by which average everyday Bible beaters are able to condemn you with a "Thus saith the Lord" without ever actually uttering the words. In other words, the Bible simply becomes the means by which others are condemned in their words. I would say that you have the right, even the holy obligation, to reject them, prima facie, on the basis of their dishonesty and their evil attempts to control and rule over you. Oddly, in a funny way, they themselves violate the spirit of Psalm 12 by falsely invoking in any manner outside its original contextual meaning. I really need to settle the matter of where I stand on this doctrine. God is able to preserve his word. You've got to reject these people, you've got to rebuke them, and know that the spirit of the living God is not within them. They are legalists, they are head beaters, and they want to put you under the control of their religious presumptions. As a footnote to the previously mentioned shouting of this brother to me, he later in more humble tones stated that he did not understand what I was teaching. Ah, a more accurate statement, and a far mile from the original accusations that I was not preaching the gospel. I guess that's probably about as far as I will ever get in having an actual retraction or apology from this brother. He pridefully continues to preach his narrow form of Bible understanding to the drooling crowd who listen to and love his words. So in a sense, what we have is a form of control and conditioning. It's seeped down to the basic level where we don't require a church system to invoke it. We simply have this Bible, and we have a lot of people that have elevated it to a place that I can only call idolatry. When you place the words holy on something in this realm, you have placed it equal to God. Only God is holy. For all the things the scriptures may be or may not be, they are not co-equal to God. They are not perfect. They are a work of men, and if they are honored by God, it is because of a spirit within it, and because we use it to do his will. We're going to take a break here, and when I come back on the other side, I want to talk more about hard copy. What's going on with the church and the mind control of religion, and how you can break out of it. Here on the Threshing Floor. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the other side of the threshing floor. I'm Randy Moggins. We really are talking about the system. We really are talking about a system of control. And an amazingly good system, a system that operates by stealth, through proxies, through mind control victims who themselves mind control others. With subtleties and very clever manipulations of truth. All in the name of Jesus. How interesting and clever that really is. How much of the Bible is accurate becomes the question. Now, this is very unpopular, and at this point, a few of you are going to go click. Okay, so some of you have had time now to leave. And that's fine. Another one bites the dust. The rest of you can hunker down. The good news is that some, maybe even much of the scriptures, the ones all bound together under a cover that says holy, may not be so altered. At the very least, we can find truth in them. I've had to navigate the Bible in recent times, much like driving a road in a Mad Max film, avoiding the bombs and boulders placed in the path. And I've had to devise a plan to find a central connecting point to line up what really the truth is in this book from what has been inserted or deleted. Some of you would want me to break out all of the inconsistencies, all the glaring errors, and explain down to the semicolon all the little red flags that lead me to challenge the sola scriptura doctrine. I'm not going to do that here or in any show. The reason is because over the last 7 months, I have placed a lot of information on the record, including some breakouts that I did early in this year, 2011. There are links that I placed on show pages, and the interviews I've been doing on Threshing Floor TV with Dr. Lumpkin and the Chronicle Project. Moreover, I pointed you to the work of Bart Ehrman and his series of exposés about the alterations to the scriptures in the New Testament. There are many websites that offer additional information, and frankly, to quote an old saying, a man convicted against his will is of the same opinion still. It's an old saying from somebody. I think Dale Carnegie used to use that. But I think it's an older quote than that. The bottom line is that whatever sources you access, you always have to do what I have said for many months, and that's chew hard and spit out bones. I think Bart Ehrman's probably, in this present time, the most compelling scholar on the subject of what happened to the scriptures as they were compiled. Ehrman lost his faith. He is an atheist. He is not an atheist. He's actually an agnostic. The distinction's rather fine. But the sad thing about Ehrman is that he's a victim of the very religious system that he emerged out of. He went to Wheaton College and Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to Princeton. He was immersed in a cultural shock as he learned the truth, because let me tell you this. Anybody that goes to a theological college, a Bible school, or studies theology at any length knows all the things that I'm telling you. A lot of the pastors standing in pulpits and churches using a Bible know the truth, but they've not told you this. Why have they not told you this? They've not told you this because it's part of the control grid. It's part of the unwritten rules of the priesthood to not reveal the deep, dark secrets. I think what Bart Ehrman encountered at Princeton was such a shock to his system that because of his training at Moody Bible Institute, especially, which is completely sola scriptura, fundamentalist, King James only, and also Rapture Cult Central, he simply couldn't sustain a belief system. And so he does have people around him that are believers, and, you know, you have to pray about that, because I think he was deceived by what he found, but I think what he found was compelling. It's compelling if you can reconcile your faith to these facts and not lose sight that, on one level, God actually is able to preserve his words. And that's what we're going to talk about. Opinions are beliefs, and beliefs are built as much on emotional understanding as anything intellectual or mental. They are manipulated by the power of something we call authority. When one speaks of the authorized version of the Bible, the first question you have to ask is, whose authority? Then you should ask, what is the basis for such authority? Finally, you've got to be willing to pursue the line of questioning through the labyrinth of more authority, which is usually altered histories and semantic distortions. It is said that in a war, the victor writes the history. You live in the far posterior of the history of the Bible. In fact, even the King James itself is pretty far removed from the history of the Bible. In my admittedly cynical view, the King James Version Bible was the best version for a kingdom that was waging a war with a competing kingdom, Great Britain versus the Vatican. Heroic people emerged in the bringing forth of the Bible for the masses to read. We've talked about that before. But it was 1,200 years after the fact, relative to the machinations of the earliest church fathers, and, you know, you have to look at that as well. There are no mothers. Women were excluded, even demonized by the early church founders. In his book, Introduction to the New Testament, B.W. Bacon wrote, "The Christian can only mitigate the disrespect he feels for plagiarists and imposters for the reflection that the conscience of the second century had practically no recognition for those literary crimes, rampant as they were in the church. Yet it is the product of these literary crimes that believers put their faith in when they read their Bibles today." In his introduction to the criticism of the New Testament, Dr. F. H. Scrivener writes that, quote, "In the second century, we have seen too many instances of attempts to tamper with the text of Scripture, some merely injudicious, others positively dishonest." Scrivener states that it is no less true to fact than paradoxical and sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed, and that Irenaeus and the African fathers and the whole Western church, along with a portion of the Syrian church, used inferior manuscripts. Inferior here means copies of copies and lesser copies. Copies that had insertions, some of them so obvious when the manuscripts are inspected. Archdeacon Wilberforce, 1805 to 1873 of Westminster, said that after the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the manuscripts of the New Testament were considerably tampered with. Wilberforce, by the way, was an active debater with Darwin over the theory of evolution. Professor Nessel, in Introduction to the Textual Criticism of the Greek Testament, recounts how certain scholars called correctors were appointed to the ecclesiastical authorities and actually commissioned to correct the meanings in the manuscripts to comply with the views sanctioned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. These correctors were present at the meetings. Of the takeover and rule of the church by the Roman Emperor Constantine, Edward Gibbon, the 18th century author, member of Parliament, and writer of the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, writes, quote, "Constantine easily believed that the heretics who presumed to dispute his opinions or to oppose his commands were guilty of the most absurd and criminal obstinacy. Not a moment was lost in excluding the ministers and teachers of the separated congregations from any share of the rewards and immunities which the emperor had so liberally bestowed on the Orthodox clergy. But as the sectaries might still exist under the cloud of royal disgrace, the conquest of the East was immediately followed by an edict which announced their total destruction. Constantine not only further corrupted the most corrupted versions of the scriptures, but then ordered his armies to hunt down the true followers of Jesus, and he had them murdered. And thus the Roman Empire was not converted to the religion of Jesus, but rather Jesus' teachings were corrupted to support the doctrines of pagan Rome. And this outlandish fraud continues right into our present time. In 1945, at the place called Neg Hammadi in Egypt, a collection of 13 ancient codices containing over 50 texts was discovered in the Upper Egyptian region. These findings included among the works confirmed fragments of Old Testament books, the writings of early Gnostic Christian writers, and the remains of manuscripts ascribed to or used by the Essene sect, Hebrew believers in Christ who formed a tight community of faith. You can't help but wonder if God preserved the earliest Hebrews through Egypt, if he preserved the Messiah Yeshua from the murderous Herod through Egypt, is it not possible that he also preserved a witness of his words through Egypt to confound the wise? For the variations that appear in those documents, documents that are ravaged by time and even the handling after discovery, these documents pass through time, hidden from the councils, the popes, the kings, and even the correctors, to be the purest repository of ancient manuscripts yet found in the post-biblical era. Funny, isn't it? But we have this Bible itself, now a document, the hard copy of something profoundly spiritual. However, mishandled by men, God does preserve his words. They are handed down in the hearts of men who spoke under the prophetic unction, in many times, in many lands, in many tongues. They are preserved in the facets of the earth, testimonies to the power of a God who creates in cycles and grand super cycles of solar systems, galaxies, and multiple universes. It is contained in the genetics, the DNA of humanity as a code, only now even remotely understood by our best minds in science, but spoken of by the very ancients and monuments and icons scattered around the planet. It is an arrogance to think that God, the Creator, the One, could ever be or allow himself to dwell inside a small three-dimensional object. Many have said that the scriptures are holographic, and they may be, if the lens is the mind of a soul aligned to the same God, as many have spoken under the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the distortion is to ignore the larger part of history, even the very character of men who seek to control large masses of the earth via a religious structure. Politics, the business of governance, relies on two forces, consent and force. Both equally applied results in a balanced system, ideally, one of compliance in a peaceful manner, but it is a system nonetheless of control. The spiritual man will pass through these systems as a shadow, neither fighting nor endorsing it. His mark is his truth, which gives him the ability to maneuver through such structures for a higher purpose. These men are far more dangerous to a system than any rebels, far more destructive than any war, far more influential on a subliminal level than even modern-day psychotronics. Thus, to whatever degree, they too must be controlled. Religion, the business of conducting men's souls through the system, the matrix, use also the same persuasions of consent and force with similar results. Here also the spiritual man or woman will learn to maneuver deftly or avoid it as much as possible. The matrix of a religion uses the faint whispered utterances of the spirit to entrap the spiritually inclined and a spell of religious concepts, a matrix within a matrix. Sometimes seemingly at odds with its symbiotic political opposite and even the factions of itself, it nonetheless moves in concert to offer a limited set of choices from which one may choose. These systems, who invoke the name of the deity, proclaim him to be pure love, but still instill in believers a spiritual elitism, using fear, tolerance, and hatred to constrict the longing spirit into a manageable unit of finite choices. The matrix creates blasphemous self-referential systems of faith that war at the fundamental truth that there is one God, one truth, and one family of God on planet Earth. This is not one-worldism or universalism. Yeshua told us that our neighbor is those who seek after and serve God. He also told us that the gospel would be preached to all the world as a witness. But we argue about that gospel because we keep going back to the hard copy. We keep going back to the control grid, the script from central control, rather than going inside ourselves to introspect, delve deeply into the nature of this God. Externalized religions are the craft of the priesthoods, driven by the control grid of the political machine that has ridden roughshod over humankind. You can call it Satan or Lucifer. Call it the Fallen Ones, the Anunnaki, or the Illuminati. Call it whatever fits your worldview, but recognize that you are hardwired into a synthetic reality constructed for you to manipulate and control you. And if all the religionists have their way, you will literally die inside this matrix and never fulfill your destiny, your calling, and you will deny the gifts God planted in you from before the creation of this world. Some of you came out of churches, out of bondage, deception, and witchcraft, only to be corralled again by the same mind control that dwelt inside the religious structures. What you brought with you was the ability to endure the restrictions and to control others with the same witchcraft I have spoken of in this show today. You have fear. Fear of, quote, losing your salvation. In spite of Jesus' promise that he lost none save the son of perdition. Your fear that you will be deceived in spite of the promise of the Helper, the living Spirit of God, which was theoretically sent to indwell you. In truth, you have a fear of men and man's words, altered books, and rewritten histories, the limitations of the reasoning faculties in a matrix world that dumbed you down and told you that you needed experts. You consume information and yet grow more insecure with each layer of learning. You listen and you cannot hear. You see, yet you have no eyes. You consume to your own peril, and worst of all, you perpetuate the cycle with your own speaking, the fear of your conscience not yet reconciled to a spiritual reality. There are two worlds in which we have dwelt, intertwined for millennia. They seemed remarkably similar, but some, few, walked in the higher realms. The spiritual beings we would call avatars, holy men, messiahs, prophets, and teachers. Now these worlds are separating. The earth is in travail, the forces of nature in upheaval. The heavens are quickening to the pulse of the great shift, and the spiritual among us recognize that these worlds are splitting apart. The pulse quickens now, as on one side, the matrix illusions harden, and on the other, falls away like scales from a serpent's back. If you are locked in the politics and religion of the matrix, you will not see this. You will fight harder. You will be more locked into its tempo, and you will believe that you are right because of the illusions embedded in the systems. Those who are pulling away are in pain. They watch as friends, loved ones, former co-workers drift off into the abyss of darkness that now engulfs the physical realms, helpless except to pray. In the spiritual, though, there is no real time. And we will be there as the separation completes. God has perfectly preserved his words and will work to perform them. You have a choice. Be part of the solution or one who will seek but not find in darkness. Those choices are inside you, outside the matrix, and quickening in the infinite space. It is spiritual, and spiritual things are compared with spiritual things, not the hard copy of man's altered meanings. I'm Randy Moggins. This is The Threshing Floor. The Word is inside you. Go deep and look for it.
Why we can't just hold on to each other's hands. This time might be the last I fear, unless I make it all too clear. I need you so. And blood that makes